This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Not in the name of the Most High.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina wa Habibina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli amma ba'd. All praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and peace be upon Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I testify that there's no God except Allah, and I testify that Muhammad is the Prophet and the Messenger of Allah. And my brothers and my sisters in Islam, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity that we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger of Allah. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the greatest man ever to walk on the face of this earth, and he will be and continue to be the greatest man ever to walk on the face of this earth, before him and after him to the day of judgment sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us to be from the followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. You, as the nation of Muhammad, the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you are the greatest nation to ever emerge from all previous nations. You, as the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you are the greatest nation to ever come out. You are the greatest nation from all nations. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed this nation, not only that this nation is the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it is the last nation on the face of this earth, but the first to enter the Jannah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we get together here remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and learning more about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the biography of the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam. And we had started this series last week. So today, or tonight, is the second episode of the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After we had already spoken about the prophets and messengers in the past, now we are talking about the greatest prophet and messenger and the master and the leader of all prophets and messengers, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And last week we touched on the pre-birth Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam era. So we spoke about before the birth of the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam. And today we're going to continue talking about events that led up to the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What's so important for us to understand is the customs and the culture of the Arabs before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was born, and then how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam emerged to his people. It gives you a better understanding of the da'wah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. It gives you a better understanding on the challenges what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had faced, on the challenges that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had faced. So it's important for us to have an understanding of the culture, the understanding, the mindset, the environment, the climate of the Arabs during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the things that we mentioned to you last week is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is from Quraysh, and Quraysh originates from Jurhum, and Jurhum is that first tribe. Jurhum is that first tribe that settled where? In Mecca. And we said that Quraysh originates from Ismail alayhi salam. And Ismail alayhi salam, he got married from Jurhum. And Jurhum was the dominating tribe in Mecca. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam comes directly from the lineage of Ismail. So you had a number of people from Quraysh. You have people from Quraysh who originated from Jurhum. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam verifies his lineage to Ismail alayhi salam, and he verifies a number of names from him to Adnan. And then after Adnan, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whatever is being mentioned after Adnan, and that's one of his great 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 grandfathers, whatever is being mentioned, whoever's name is being mentioned after Adnan is not true. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam verified that, and last week we've spoken about it. Now let's come closer to the time just before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And obviously it is the greatest birth. It is the greatest birth. The greatest birth that mankind and history and this world had ever experienced was the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in Mecca, and he was born from the tribe of Quraysh. Quraysh is an Arab tribe. Arabs originate from where? We mentioned that last week, from Yemen. All the Arabs originate from Yemen. And we spoke about this story with the people of Yemen, the Arabs from Yemen. After they encountered a very severe flood because of one of their dams was exploded, they had to emerge and they had to travel from Yemen and find and settle into a new place. And one of those tribes that traveled from Yemen looking for a new place for them to settle in was Jurhum, and that's where they settled in Mecca after they had encountered Hajar, the mother of Ismail, with Ismail in Mecca. I mentioned that story last week, I'm just touching on it quickly. Now, coming closer to the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Arabian Peninsula was surrounded by, or still is of course, the Arabian Peninsula is surrounded by three seas. There's only one gap that takes you and connects you to the other side of the world, in which what they used to call them, the Arabs. The Arabs used to call anyone beyond the Arabian Peninsula, they used to call them beyond the river or beyond the seas. Like, you know, for example, us in Australia, when you say going offshore, you say overseas. But people in Europe don't say overseas because next door neighbors are countries. So the Arabs used to refer to countries, or they used to refer to anyone beyond the Arabian Peninsula, ما وراء البحر, those beyond the seas. They didn't have much of an interaction with them. So during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or just before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, major events emerged. Major events took place. Now, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the son of Abdullah, and Abdullah is the son of Abdul Muttalib, and Abdul Muttalib is the son of Hashim. Hashim is the great-grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Hashim is the son of Abd Manaf. Abd Manaf later on became one tribe on its own, a sub-branch tribe of Quraysh. So you had Quraysh, and then under Quraysh, there were a number of tribes. So the dominant tribe that all the Arabs in Mecca used to resort back to was Quraysh. But Quraysh had a number of sub-branches. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes from the sub-branch of Abd Manaf or Hashim. And that's why they refer to those who are from the lineage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the Hashimiyin. Why? Because the great-grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his name was Hashim. So it was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, the son of Abd Manaf. And then it goes back to the ancestry where it goes to Fihr, who's Quraysh, and then it goes to Adnan, and then it goes to Ismail alayhi salam. Now, Abdul Muttalib has a story, and he has a very interesting story. Between the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Isa alayhi salam, this 500 years. The longest era, the longest gap, the longest period that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never sent a prophet in was the era and gap. Between Isa and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there were no prophets at all. That's the longest period that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send a prophet before Isa alayhi salam. Which means there wasn't a period, there wasn't a time that there was no prophet in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always continue to send prophets and messengers. Sometimes this prophet and messenger gets to this specific town or specific nation or specific people. Most prophets went to specific nations, whether it's a small nation or a big nation. But there wasn't an era, there wasn't a period that there was no prophet in. There was always a prophet, except that gap between Isa and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That gap was a 500-year gap. 500 years gap. This is a gap that the scholars call Ahlil Fatra. Ahlil Fatra. Ahlil Fatra means the gap of the pause. The gap of the pause. Which now you know what they call it, pause. Why? Because Allah paused sending prophets and messengers from Isa alayhi salam to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the people that lived in this gap, there's a huge controversy, there's a huge debate amongst the scholars, where do they fit in? Yes, they were non-Muslims, because it's either you're a Muslim follower of Isa alayhi salam, and if you're a follower of Isa alayhi salam at that time, what path of Isa? Because we know Christianity, there was no such thing called Christianity, and Christianity just emerged and it was innovated after Isa alayhi salam. What type of Christianity, what belief, this and that? Isa alayhi salam came with the religion of Islam. So obviously those before the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received the revelation, obviously they were followers of someone. So they either followed Isa alayhi salam, the religion of Islam, or they followed what? They followed something. Or they were pagans or atheists or whatever you want to call it. So the point is that between Isa alayhi salam and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a long gap of no prophets and messengers. Which means what? Which means that the true and pure religion did not really exist. And we're talking about Islam here. The true and pure religion of Islam did not really exist. Because you're talking about a long gap here there were no prophets and messengers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. So you could imagine the distortion and the changes and the alterations that took place from the time of Isa alayhi salam until you had the new religion called Christianity, where people were following Isa, and then you had Judaism with people following Musa and other prophets and messengers. But was it in line? Was it on the exact same path and the religion that Isa or Musa, the other prophets and messengers came with? 100% no. 100% no. So we call these people between Isa alayhi salam and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we call them Ahl al-Fatra. There's a huge debate amongst the scholars. Are the people of Ahl al-Fatra, do they fall under what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran al-Kareem? وَمَا كُنَّ مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. They will never punish anyone or any nation until we send a prophet and messenger. Do they fall under that? Which means the father of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the great grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the ancestry of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, from Isa all the way to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know what? You can't even apply Isa upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's ancestry because they were very far away from Isa alayhi salam. Are they considered to be from those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said will never punish them because we never sent a prophet and messenger to them? That's a debate. But then when you get someone who came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and asked the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam about his father, so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, so this companion came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about his father, the companion's father. And he said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, my father passed away as a non-Muslim. Where is he?" So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Your father and my father in the hellfire. Your father and my father are in the hellfire." So if the ruling that the scholars debate, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish the parents of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that also includes the grandparents of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the great-grandparents of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all the way to those that missed out on the prophecy of any prophet and messenger during their time. Does that apply on them or not? Because the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says otherwise. It's a big debate. And to me, I don't find it to be much of a beneficial debate. In the paradise, alhamdulillah. In the hellfire, that's Allah's justice. It's not really going to bring much of a benefit in that. I know some of the scholars in the past had written entire books about debating this topic, whether the family or the grandparents of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the father and the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the paradise or not. But anyway, I'm just giving you the outline here between Isa and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is a 500 years gap. They call it Ahl al-Fatra. There were no prophets and messengers sent between Isa and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That also includes the tribe of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Quraysh. So you could imagine Quraysh, and we mentioned last week that there were still some practices, original practices from the teachings of Ismail alayhi salam and Ibrahim that continued to stay and passed on and imparted from one generation to another generation until the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like, for example, the practices of Hazan, going to Arafah and performing Tawaf and doing all those things. These are practices that were taught by Isa alayhi salam to his children all the way down to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But along the way, there was a lot of distortion, a lot of changes that took place. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in Mecca. And yes, the Kaaba, we believe in the Kaaba. And it was built by Ibrahim and Ismail by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is a sacred place. It's not like a place that the Arabs made to be sacred. No, Allah made it to be sacred. And that's one of the practices that the Arabs continued to maintain from the teachings and the traditions of Ismail alayhi salam and Ibrahim. That the Kaaba, it is a sacred place, and the one that made it to be sacred, not the Arabs, not Ismail, not Ibrahim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's a verified concept. That's a verified principle, better word to use. That's a verified element that the Kaaba is a holy and sacred place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it to be holy and sacred. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is born in Mecca from an Arab ancestry or Arab race. Those Arabs were divided into different tribes, but the main tribe that was dominating and taking care of the affairs of Mecca was known as the tribe of Quraysh. And then you had the Arabian Peninsula, where different Arab tribes living in the Arabian Peninsula. And the Arabs were cut off from the entire world. The Arabs were cut off. Especially right in the center of the Arabian Peninsula, where Mecca and Medina are in, they were cut off from the entire world because the two superpowers back then, and it's important for you to keep that in your mind, the two great powers back then were in the east, the Persian Empire, in the west, the Roman Empire. And you're talking about two superpowers where the Roman Empire had led most of the Western world. And when we talk about the Western world, Europe, North Africa, and a lot of those countries and states, and Persia did dominate most of Asia and the Eastern world. But the center of the Arabian Peninsula was free. Why do I say the center of the Arabian Peninsula? The closer you get towards Persia, the Arabs were allies of the Persians. The closer you get closer to Rome, and that includes Bilad al-Sham, the Arabs at that time were allies of, they were allies of Rome. So the closer you come towards Iraq and Sham, Iraq were closer to Persia. So they were allies. The Arabs were the allies. Not necessarily adhering to the religion of Persia, because the Persians at that time, they were fire worshippers. They were fire worshippers. But because the Arabs were closer to Persia, it was in their interest for them to ally themselves and make an agreement with the Persians. But then when you get to Bilad al-Sham and you're talking about Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, those countries were closer to where? To the Roman Empire. So their interest was with who? With the Romans. And the Arabs closer to those borders, they chose between the Persians and the Romans. And that's why during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, even during the prophecy of the Prophet Muhammad, there was always that clash between the Persians and the Romans. There was always that clash between Persians and Romans. Now, when you come and look into Yemen, and that's leading to our story today. When you come and look into Yemen, and Yemen is part of the Arabian Peninsula. It's on the tip of the Arabian Peninsula, towards the Indian Ocean and the Red Sea. Yemen is a rich civilization. As we mentioned before, it was considered at one stage the richest civilization until they had the dam exploding and collapsing, where they were forced to go and find and settle to a new place. And that's where the tribe of Juram went to Mecca and settled in Mecca. Yemen at that time was in the hands of the Roman Empire. So the Romans managed to conquer Yemen. But the Yemenis who were living in Yemen, they were Arabs. They were free people. They weren't allies to the Romans or the Persians. They were just free people. But subhanAllah, the Roman Empire threw one of their states, which is Abyssinia. So you've got Egypt, and under Egypt you had Abyssinia, Habasha. And Habasha, like, was one of the most powerful states for the Roman Empire. And Habasha is Abyssinia. What are you going to see right now? Abyssinia, Ethiopia, those areas. So Abyssinia was a very powerful state. It was a Christian state, and they had an empire. They had an emperor, and the emperor, his allegiance was to Heraclius, who is the Roman emperor. So Abyssinia was more of a state, had its independence in one way or another, but at the end of the day, it was part of the Roman Empire, and it was, they were Christians. So the Abyssinians managed to conquer Yemen. And they had a full army that they managed to fight against the people of Yemen. And the Yemenis tried to resist, and they tried to fight against them, but they were too big and too strong. So the Abyssinians, which means the Christians, which means the Romans, had control of Yemen. And the general who was sent on behalf of the Abyssinian emperor, who led the Abyssinians to conquer Yemen, he was killed by another general from the Abyssinians. His name is Abraha. Now the Abyssinian emperor became so angry from Abraha for killing his own general. So Abraha wanted to show his loyalty. He wanted to show his loyalty to his king, or to his emperor, who's the Abyssinian emperor, who is the Najashi, Negus. He wanted to show him his loyalty to him. So what did he do? He decided to build a big, massive church that's never ever been built around the area, called Quleis. So he built this massive church because they were Christians. They were Abyssinians, Christians under the Roman Empire. So they were strong and powerful. So Abraha wanted to show a sign of loyalty to his emperor, because he was very angry from him and outraged for him killing his general. So he killed his friend. He killed one of his mates. Not like Abraha killed someone outside. Abraha is Abyssinian, and the general that the Abyssinian emperor had sent to go and conquer in Yemen, he was from Abyssinia, and Abraha just wanted to take over. He rebelled against him. He done a coup against him. He killed him. Obviously, the Abyssinian emperor became very angry. Like, this is the man that I sent. Who are you to go and kill him? So Abraha wanted to do something. He wanted to mend the situation. So he said, I'm going to build this big, massive church as a sign of loyalty, as a sign of respect to my emperor, who is the Abyssinian emperor Najashi, and he built this big massive church in Yemen called Al-Qulais. But then he said something. See, conquering Yemen was an issue. Building the church was an issue. But the statement that he made, that outraged a lot of Arabs. He said, I'm going to build and construct a big massive church never ever seen in this region. I'm going to turn the Arabs away from the Kaaba and come and visit this church. So his objective was, because he was an Arabian peninsula and the Arabs always held the Kaaba so high and they had so much respect for the Kaaba. The Kaaba to them, even though they were pagans and they were idol worshippers and they were this and they were that, but to them the Kaaba is like, it's a red zone. A place that you don't go near. That's it. They've always sanctified and they've always respected the Kaaba, and the Kaaba was always a holy place for them. So Abraha, he made that statement. I'm going to establish and I'm going to construct a big, massive church. Never ever been constructed in this region. As a sign of love and respect to my emperor and leader. And I'm going to turn the Arabs away from the Kaaba. And you know, Arabs, when they click, they click. When they click, they click. So what you see from the Arabs right now, that's from their ancestries. It's not like, wallah, you see the Arabs sometimes, they get angry so fast and they're hot-blooded. That's how they were back then. So one Arab who heard the statement of Abraha, who heard what Abraha said, that I'm going to turn the Arabs away from the Kaaba and let them come and visit this church, he became outraged and he became very angry. So he wanted to hit back at Abraha. So what did he do? After Abraha had established the Qulais, which is a big, massive church, the biggest ever to be established in that region, and some narrations say the biggest that's ever been established at that time. But it was big. It was a landmark. It was an icon. After Abraha had built this big, massive church, and after he made that statement that I'm going to turn the Arabs away from the Kaaba, one Arab became so outraged and angry, so he wanted to hit back at Abraha, so he came to that church during the night and defecated in it. And not only that, he started to even rub the walls with his feces, which is a disgusting thing. It is disgusting. It's not. But we're talking about something in history. Now, obviously, the following night or the following day, Abraha and his soldiers found out what happened. They asked, investigated, they found out there was an Arab. So Abraha became more outraged. So he wanted to hit back and he said, if that's what the Arabs want to do, I'm going to go and destroy the Kaaba. And what did he do? He prepared a big, massive army that exceeded over 70,000 soldiers. And when you say 70,000 soldiers back then, that's humongous. You hear during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during his pinnacle, he had 10,000 soldiers. Allahu Akbar. 70,000 soldiers, that's not a small number. Yeah, 70,000 soldiers these days, but compared back then, that's humongous. It's like when you say a million soldiers this day and age. So Abraha wanted to hit back and retaliate for that disrespect that the Arab did, which is, it is disrespectful. Yes, you laugh about it. Yes, it's laughable, but it's not right. So he wanted to hit back and retaliate. So he said, if that's what the Arabs want to do, I'm going to retaliate, I'm going to destroy the Kaaba. So he marched from Yemen towards Mecca with 70,000 soldiers, accompanied by 9 elephants, in which they used to use the elephants as a weapon. Back then, people at that time, they used to use elephants as weapon. They used to use a lot of other things, but they used to use them as a weapon. And amongst those elephants, one of them was called Mahmud. So Abraha marched with 70,000 soldiers from Yemen towards the Kaaba. But he didn't know where was the Kaaba. Along the way, some of the Arab tribes found out what Abraha is intending to do. So they wanted to stand against him. But which Arab tribe is going to stand against 70,000 soldiers? They are very well equipped and very well organized. He crushed them all until he arrived at Ta'if. When he arrived at Ta'if, Bani Thaqif, Ta'if is the city which is about 100 miles or 100 kilometers away from Mecca. The people of Ta'if were known as the people of Thaqif. That's the tribe, like Mecca, Quraysh, Thaqif, Ta'if. They knew they can't resist. They knew they can't withstand, they can't face Abraha. So they cooperated with Abraha. And not only they cooperated with Abraha, they wanted to show Abraha that we're not going to fight against you. On the contrary, we're going to help you. And therefore, we're going to send you one of our guides to take you to Mecca, because you don't know where Mecca is. So they sent with him one of their guides. And this guide guided Abraha to Mecca. And he passed away. Then later on, the Arabs took his place as a place where you go and stone. Anyway, that's a different story. So now Abraha had arrived to where? To Mecca. With 70,000 soldiers surrounding the valley of Mecca. Now Mecca has a very strategic spot. Has a very strategic place. And that's one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had chosen Mecca to be that spot. It's surrounded by mountains. So Mecca and the Kaaba is protected by natural features, by natural creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as high mountains. That's why the Kaaba is right in the middle of a valley surrounded by mountains, which means the Kaaba is protected naturally. Every city back then, they used to protect it with walls and fortresses, but the Kaaba was protected naturally. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the Kaaba by natural features like the mountains that surround the Kaaba. Now, when Abraha arrived there, he encamped him and his army outside Mecca. And he sent a warning to the people of Quraysh that I'm not here to harm you, I'm here just to destroy the Kaaba. So what did the people of Quraysh do? They knew they can't stand. They can't face Abraha. Like, the guy's got 70,000 soldiers. Who's going to stand against him? The people of Quraysh all put together probably won't even exceed 7,000. And at that time, the head and the chief of the people of Quraysh was Abd al-Muttalib. Who's Abd al-Muttalib? The grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abd al-Muttalib was the chief of the people of Quraysh. And we're leaning to the story of Abd al-Muttalib because he's the grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he's the one that took care of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. So Abd al-Muttalib was amongst those people from Quraysh who also fled Mecca. He was scared too. When Abraha came to Mecca, he also, not only that, he petrified the people of Quraysh, but he also invaded and took over a lot of their wealth, such as cattle and camels and belongings. And Abd al-Muttalib had 200 camels that belonged to him. And Abd al-Muttalib wanted to meet with Abraha. Now you're talking about a powerful major, you're talking about powerful general back then, like one of the most powerful generals on the face of this earth during that time. Abd al-Muttalib, as the chief of the people of Quraysh, he wanted to speak to Abraha. Abraha refused, so Abd al-Muttalib spoke to few people. There's people connected Abd al-Muttalib to Abraha. So Abd al-Muttalib went to the tent of Abraha. And usually Abraha sits on a throne because he's the general. And whoever enters his tent, like, he's superior to them, he's higher than them. And they do this deliberately just to show their superiority, just to show their strength, that I'm above you. So they sit on a higher podium, and whoever enters their tent, they are below them. Abd al-Muttalib had a very good-looking feature. And not only that, he was good-looking and he was very dignified. You know, when you look at someone's face and you just respect them just by their looks. You look at them and you just respect them by their looks. Abd al-Muttalib was from those people. That you look at him and just respect him by his facial features, by his looks. When Abraha saw Abd al-Muttalib walking into the tent, Abraha dignified him, respected him so much that he thought about bringing Abd al-Muttalib to sit next to him on the throne. But then he thought about it and said, you know what, if I'm going to bring this guy, that he's my enemy right now, if I'm going to bring this man and make him sit next to me, the Romans and the Christians and the Abyssinians will never ever stop talking about it. So he decided to come down from his throne, or he decided to come down from the podium and sit with Abd al-Muttalib on the ground. That's how much respect he had given Abd al-Muttalib just by looking at him. But then what comes after it makes you laugh. He thought that Abd al-Muttalib came to speak to Abraha to intercede for his people. He thought that Abd al-Muttalib came to speak to Abraha, to speak to him, to protect his people, to turn him away from attacking the Kaaba, to turn him away from attacking his people. So when Abd al-Muttalib sat down with Abraha, Abd al-Muttalib told him, can you please return back my 200 camels? Abraha looked at him like that. He said, when you walked into my tent, I gave you so much respect. I thought you're coming here to fight and advocate for your people. And you're talking to me about your camels? He said, yes, because these camels, I'm their lord. And in Arabic, lord means owner. I'm their Rab. Rab means, yeah, lord, but also means owner. So he said, these camels, I'm their lord, I'm their owner. But this Kaaba has its own lord that he'll take care of it. this Kaaba has its own lord, he'll take care of it. So Abraha lost a lot of respect for Abdul Muttalib. So he told him, so what do you exactly want? He said, I just want my camels. He said, and what else? He said, just give me my camels and that's it. So Abraha said, look, I'm going to march, I'm going to destroy the Kaaba. You tell your people out. I'm not here to fight you. I'm not here to fight your people. I'm not here to fight the people of Quraysh. I'm here to destroy the Kaaba and go back home. So Abdul Muttalib walked out of the tent, he took his camels, and he told the people of Quraysh that Abraha is not here to fight us. Everyone, move away from Mecca. So everyone moved away from Mecca. The very next day, Abraha prepared his army to destroy and demolish the Kaaba. So he used the elephants that he had. And the biggest elephant that he had was called Mahmud. Subhanallah, every time he pointed the elephant towards the Kaaba, it will sit. Every time he faces it towards any other direction, will get up and run. And then he continues to push that. And the elephant had a guide. His name is Unais. And these guides were respected. Every time the guide faces the elephant towards the Kaaba, the elephant sits. Push it, hit it, smash it, strike it. It's sitting there. Face it in any other direction, it runs. Subhanallah. Like, you know, when you really look at it, sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Like, in other direction it runs. But when it comes to the direction of the Kaaba, it just sits there. And then, suddenly they see a dark cloud coming towards them. That dark cloud was birds. Never ever seen before. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent upon Abraha and his army that cast every single one of them with rocks. Tarmim bihijarat min sijjin, made out of flame. That the rock will come from their head and come out of their bottoms. And destroyed the entire army of Abraha, including Abraha himself. Now at that time, you could imagine that the Arabs used to always sanctify. They used to always respect the Kaaba. But after this incident, they knew that the Kaaba has a spot. The Kaaba has a holy position. Why are we talking about this incident? In Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born 55 days after this event. And at that time, the Arabs never had the Ayn calendar. They used to base their calendar and years on events, major events. So the year of the elephant became a major event that the Arabs always talk about. 1 year before the year of the elephant, 2 years after the year of elephant. This took place 10 years before the year of elephant. And that event took place 2-3 months after the year of elephant, including the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was born in the year of the elephant. And he was born few months after the year of the elephant. This event took place in Muharram, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in Rabi' al-Awwal, which means the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born just few months after that event. And that's why the historians always say that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in the year of the elephant sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born from a noble family. His grandfather Abdul Muttalib was the chief of the people of Quraysh, and it was so respected amongst the people of Quraysh. Quraysh was never ever more united under the hands of Abdul Muttalib than any other time than during his time. Quraysh was united under the time of Abdul Muttalib. That's why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't just come out of the blue. He didn't come just off the bat. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes from a noble family, which reinforces the da'wah and the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he's not a man coming here for any other reason except to call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he's already someone who comes from a noble family. Going back to Abraha, Abraha's army was crushed. The Yemenis took advantage of that, who are the Arabs, to ally themselves with the Persians to get rid of who? The Romans and their allies. Who are the Romans? The Abyssinians. Yes, Abyssinia, it was under the Roman Empire. So at that time, the Arabs took advantage of that, and they took advantage of that situation. They allied themselves with the Persians. So the Persians came and took over Yemen. So during the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Yemen at that time became under the reign of the Persians. Before that, it was under the reign of the Christians and the Romans. So that's what happened. And subhanAllah, there's an interesting story about how the Yemenis managed to, or the Arabs managed to persuade the Persian emperor to come and take over Yemen. But anyway, the main point is, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his mission, Yemen became under the reign and the dominion of the Persians after Abraha's loss and after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had destroyed Abraha. In Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is born from, he's born from Abdullah. Abdullah is the son of Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib was the chief of the people of Quraysh. Abdul Muttalib had 10 sons and 6 daughters. 10 sons and 6 daughters. Now obviously the Arabs, and you know people like, you know, who live at those times, and subhanAllah you find this equality amongst village people. They like to have a lot of children because they look at their children as their asset. We, people who live in modern countries and developed countries, you don't want to have too many kids. Why? Because you already have other things to depend on. On the contrary, having too many kids is, it's like a headache. But when you live in a village, your asset is your kids. When you live in a city, your asset is your cars, your houses, your job, your money. But for village people and Bedouins, their asset is what? Their asset is their kids. So they used to look forward to having a lot of kids. He had 10 sons and 6 girls. And they look at that, oh, wallah, he had a lot of kids. That's normal. That's normal to them. And one of the things that Abdul Muttalib did is that he made an oath that if Allah gives him a 10th child, or if Allah gives him 10 sons, he's going to slaughter one of them. That's how eager he was to have one. He made an oath, he made a vow that if Allah, or whatever God they used to believe in, if Allah grants him 10 sons, he'll sacrifice one of them. And Abdul Muttalib, he was the chief of the people of Quraysh. And he had 10 boys and 6 girls. One of those 10 boys was Abdullah. He was the youngest and the most beloved one to Abdul Muttalib. And that's Abdullah. And Abdullah means the servant of Allah. And that's later on to become the father of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now Abdul Muttalib, he is the one that uncovered the well of Zamzam. Remember when Khuza'a came and invaded Quraysh, or invaded Mecca, and they got rid of Jurhum. And Jurhum, as a out of spite, what did they do to Khuza'a when they came and took over Mecca? They hid a lot of their valuables and gold and treasures and weapons. They put it all in the well of Zamzam, and they covered the well of Zamzam. And that's when Khuza'a came into Quraysh, or they came into Mecca and took over Mecca. But the well of Zamzam disappeared. No one knew where the well of Zamzam was for many, many centuries. Until that event took place, where Abdul Muttalib was sleeping next to the Kaaba, and in his dream, someone came to him and said to him, go and uncover Zamzam. And the narration says, Barra, Madmuna, this and that, but it was referring to the well of Zamzam. I'm not going to say the exact term. So Abdul Muttalib, in his dream, he sees that someone is saying to him, go and dig up the well of Zamzam. And then he goes, the first night, the second night, go and dig up the well of Zamzam. What is it? Disappears. Third night, go and dig up the well of Zamzam. Every time he uses a different term, but I'm not going to use it, but it was referring to different terms. Until the fourth night, or the fourth time when he was sleeping next to the Kaaba, in his dream, someone came up to him and said, go and dig up and uncover the well of Zamzam. Where? And he guided him exactly where the well of Zamzam was. For centuries, the Arabs have been looking for the well of Zamzam. They couldn't find it. So Abdul Muttalib, with the help of his sons, they went and dug up exactly where the well of Zamzam was. After what? Centuries of the Arabs looking for the well of Zamzam. When he dug it up and he opened it, he found a lot of gold and weapons and swords and shields. And the well of Zamzam was there. And the well of Zamzam continues to sustain millions of people from the time of Ismail to this day, to the day of judgment. That's one of the miracles of Allah Azza wa Jal. Tell me which well continues to sustain people for centuries, millenniums. Subhanallah. So he dug it up, and he was the one that discovered it. And he wanted to keep it to himself. So the people of Quraysh start to negotiate with him and say, no, this is not only for you, it's for us, this and that, back and forward, this and that. At the end, he agreed to give him a share of the well of Zamzam. But then he was stuck. After he had his 10th son, he needs to fulfill his vow, which is slaughtering one of them. So he did a lot. They used to do this thing with the cups. Lots. Weird stuff, yeah. And it's all haram. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke against it and denounced it. But that's how they used to do things. They used to believe a lot in the luck. It's all about luck and luck and luck and luck. And those lucks come from the divine spirits. That's how they look at it. So he needs to fulfill his vow. What was his vow? If Allah blesses him with 10 sons, he's going to slaughter one of them. So now he did this thing with the luck, using the cups, whatever, and however they used to do it back then. And whose lot was it? It was Abdullah. Out of all people, Abdullah. That's a most beloved son to Abdul Muttalib. He found it very hard to accept that it's Abdullah. But at the same time, he felt that this is what the gods want. It sounds like, you know, one of those Greeks movies that you see about the Greek gods and that. Anyway, so Abdul Muttalib found it too hard to accept that he's going to sacrifice the most beloved son to him. And that's the youngest one, Abdullah. So he started to consult. His own sons refused, even his own brothers, Abdullah's brothers, and the sons of Abdul Muttalib loved Abdullah. He was the youngest one amongst them, and it's like the spoiled young boy amongst them. So they found it too hard that their father's going to go ahead and slaughter Abdullah. So they said, go and seek a fatwa. You know what's a fatwa? Go and get a verdict. And who's going to give him the verdict? There's no sheikh or imam back then. And the magicians and the fortune tellers used to give him fatwa. So go and seek guidance from a fortune teller. So he went to this lady, to this Arab woman, and she gave him a solution. And she said, in order for you to fulfill your vow and to please the God that you want to please, you have to continue making a lot. A lot between slaughtering Abdullah or slaughtering 10 camels. Continue making that lot. If every time you make that lot and Abdullah's name appears, then you slaughter 10 camels in return until you get slaughtering the camels. So he will do this lot for 9 consecutive times every time he does it. Between the camels and Abdullah, it's Abdullah's name, Abdullah's name, Abdullah's name, Abdullah's name. Continue to go up Abdullah's name 9 times. Every time it comes Abdullah's name, you sacrifice 10. Sacrifice 10, sacrifice 10, until the 10th time, it was the camels. So how many camels did he have to sacrifice? 100 camels. You know what's 100 camels? You're talking about the equivalence of about $500,000. So he sacrificed 100 camels in order to preserve his son Abdullah and fulfill his vow. That's why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says, I am the son of the two slaughtered men. Who's the first one? Ismail. And who's the second one? Abdullah. Ana ibn dhabihatayn. I'm the son of the two slaughtered men, Ismail and Abdullah. Ibrahim was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go and slaughter Ismail. And Abdul Muttalib, he wasn't ordered by Allah azza wa jal. He ordered himself through some superstitious, you know, understanding, whatever it is. And he wanted to slaughter his son Abdullah because that's what the law said. And that was the father of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Later on, Abdullah gets married to a woman by the name of Amina. And the one that chosen Amina for Abdullah was Abdul Muttalib. Amina is a noble woman from a noble lineage. And she had connection to the people of Yathrib. And Abdul Muttalib also his uncles from Yathrib. So you could see this connection even with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Yathrib. And what's Yathrib? Medina. So Abdullah gets married to Amina. After he moves in with Amina and she falls pregnant, Abdul Muttalib sends Abdullah on a journey to Medina to pick up dates and come back with him to Mecca. On the way, Abdullah passes away. And most of the narrations say he passed away 2 months before his son Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was born. So you could imagine Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was born, he was born without a father. So who took care of him? His mother. But the real carer was his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. So that will be our story next Thursday, in which we'll be talking about the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which is the birth of the da'wah of Islam, which is the birth of a turning point, which is the birth of a great moment that we all look forward inshallah to listening and hearing. And inshallah that will be next Thursday bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallah bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. I wanna be in Jannah. Every Muslim dreams to be up in Jannah. A pious person's destiny. Inshallah in Jannah.